Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Bible class this morning. It's good to see everybody here and ready to go. As we get ourselves underway, as we always do, we are mindful of what our Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians when he talks about us being one body in Christ and members one of another. And he says that whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments of our session today will be a time if you for announcements. If there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway, I do have one announcement, and it's a sad announcement. I did hear that Pastor Mike McDaniel down in Texas lost his wife. His wife Billy died. She was I believe 84. Something like that. She was quite a bit older. And so our sympathies and our condolences are extended to Pastor Mike McDaniel and to his family and to the churches there. I'm sure that that will be a great loss for them. I do have, I took it off the bulletin board, but I've got his address on the bulletin board back there. If you would like to send a card or something, that would be great. Or should we, what do you think? Should we do something entire from the church? Yeah. Do what? Yeah.
We could bring something in and just have everybody sign it.
Yeah. Yeah. That sounds great. All right, do that. And Cindy's not here today. She's feeling fine, but she's got a hot baby. So we've been watching Graham while Luke and Kristen are on vacation for their 10th wedding anniversary. I can't believe it's been 10 years. And of all the places to go, I have no idea why you'd want to go to California, but they did. Wants to see Hollywood and all that kind of business. But Graham, we've been watching Graham, and he was running a little bit of fever, and so just felt like that she shouldn't bring him in today, so she's home with him. Anything else going on in... Yeah.
So Maddie and Jana have their
Madison. Yeah. Oh. Oh. Yeah. Well. Yeah. She's only 2 months old? A month old. Yeah, barely. Yeah, okay. All right. Somebody else had their hand up. I thought. Okay. Nothing else to report? Like I say, we're not trying to pry on anybody's privacy, so that's fine. All right, I'll make sure and put that up. And all right, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now please, once again, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, our very familiar passage, but we're really down in verse 20 now. And so let's go ahead and warm our thinking up to our passage by going through this once again together. Beginning in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." And then he begins another section, and we have the end of the book in view. So this morning we're going to continue our study in verse 20, but before we do that, I do have a little bit of special music. And this is, if I had, you know, I can't pick a favorite hymn, but if I had on my top five list, this would be on it. And this old hymn of "Come Thou Thou Fount of Every Blessing," you really ought to read the words to it or pay attention, because at one point they're going to talk about raising their Ebenezer. What in the world is an Ebenezer? I know Ebenezer Scrooge from Dickens, but does anybody know what an Ebenezer is? It was a rock. It means a rock of help. It was when Samuel raised a stone of memorial up to God's help with the nation of Israel when he defeated through them the Philistines. And so that's what he's talking about. When I raised my Ebenezer, that was a word years and years ago that people used to often use when they're talking about you know, God being their help and taking a stand with God at their side and being their help. But all the words of this song are just so wonderful, and I think that it's, again, one of those old hymns that sometimes gets overlooked, but it's a magnificent hymn and one of my favorites. So I hope you enjoy it this morning. We'll have that as special music, and then we'll get underway. The guy playing and singing, he's one of the world's greatest harmonica players. His name is Buddy Green. And the guy playing with him is Jeff Taylor, and he's playing a small accordion. And you'll notice he's playing it up, right side up, not like I played it upside down. So, but it's this is a great rendition of it. That's a great hymn. You can keep all your praise and worship stuff. I'll stick with that. That last line, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee." I mean, that's I don't know the background of that hymn, but that is just, every word of that is fantastic. And I looked in our hymnal, and that stupid thing doesn't have the right verse in it, and it's one of those more modern dumb things. But so, no, it's "Come Thou Fount." Yeah, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." "Come Thou Fount," F-O-U-N-T, yeah. There's a lot of older English words in there. That's another reason I'm drawn to it. Yeah, it's in all the hymnals. But they monkey around with the verses so much. I mean, I can remember when I was younger, when the Methodists were having a big to-do over their hymnal, and they came out with a hymnal of "Amazing Grace," and they apparently were offended by the word "wretch." And so the way the first line, I swear this is true, the first line said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me." They changed "wretch" to "one," because they just, I don't want to think of myself as a wretch. Unbelievable. All right, all you wretches. And me, the big wretch. Let's get to work. All right, before we get underway, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, cast your eye on verse 20. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." On our outline, we're now down here dealing with the godly labor. This is one of the most phenomenal things that we are going to be able to do with our Heavenly Father, and know that it's being done, and be able to be involved with. It's just phenomenal that, like I said to you a couple Bible classes ago, that the word "your" is in that verse, that it's me, it's your feet. He's not going to bruise Satan under God's feet, but your feet shortly. We get to the privilege of working together with God, and down here in the godly labor portion here, part A, verse 20, is this issue of our godly labor of effectually bruising Satan. We'll talk about that in time, and to countermand the continuation of the satanic policy of evil, especially phase one of it, this attacking of the message that we're going to endure the suffering of, and we're going to be able to know that this is going to be going on as we are victorious over that, and we know what victory means. We can actually define that. Now, before we get to all of the details of this, I want to remind you of what we did on Wednesday night. And what we did was introduce this verse. I know I've got 19 on the board, but it's important that you understand that verse 19 and 20 are linked together. So, as we see verse 19 once again, And we understand and appreciate that the God that he's talking about, he looks at the Romans and he says, okay, your obedience has come abroad to all men. It's been kind of splattered all over the world. They didn't have the internet, but it got around without the internet. He says, that's good. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. He's not flattering them. He's stating a truth, but he's going to state a truth that leads him to this sonship saying that if they do what he says, they're going to be saved from the effects of the policy of evil. And he says, but yet I would have you wise, that's a skilled expert, an experienced, seasoned professional, unto that which is good. That's the godly edification that you've been receiving from Romans doctrine. And we talked about the word unto. We might bring that up just in just a moment, but that's a critical thing that we looked at. And then he says simple, that's not being mixed up, free from, not mingled up or added together with concerning evil. And that evil is that phase one of the satanic policy of evil. That evil is contrary doctrine that Bible teachers would teach that would try to lure you and draw you away from the doctrine that you have learned in Romans. Now, I put 19 on the board for a very important reason. I started Wednesday night like this as well. When you start into verse 20, and I'm not going to go back and review all of this, but not to, I always feel like whenever I do something like this, it's going to bore you to tears. But it starts with the word and that's important. And we drew out the importance of that on Wednesday night, that this word and isn't just doing what and almost always does in the English language. It just moves the narrative along to state the next thing. This isn't doing that. And can be used in a whole lot of ways. It's not just stating the next thing, but it's actually being used as a connective. It's connecting what was just said with what was about to be said. It's kind of like, I don't have verses 19 and 20 on the board together, but it's kind of like at the end of verse 19 is an if, that saying. I know the word if and then doesn't happen here, but it's almost like that. He says, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. That's kind of the if you remain that way, then, verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And is certainly moving the narrative along. It is doing that, but it's doing more than that. It's actually introducing a consequence or a result. If you do what that sonship saying tells you to do, then this is going to happen. There's a predicted consequence or outcome or result. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And so there's that actually produces some implications. It implies, all right, think of this for a moment. It implies something. It implies the fact that if I was to take my Bible and just open it up to that verse and read that verse, I don't know why this verse, again, is not quoted or used by Christians today when they talk about, you know, going after the devil. We're going to go after that devil. We're going to track him down. We're going to stomp him. We're going to beat him. We're going to hit him. We're going to beat him with the Bible. We're going to take on that devil. They never quote this verse. Well, one of the reasons for that is probably because they don't qualify to be able to use this verse. This verse is actually, you've got to qualify to use it. This can't just be lifted or pilfered or stolen out of its context. That little word and forbids that. That's the importance of that. That little word and, as a consequence or result of what was just previously said, tells you this isn't just for any old Christian. This is for those who have got their godly edification through Romans doctrine. And they're going to be defending that against an attack from the policy of evil. And if they defend it the way in which God teaches them to do it, then and only then will this take place. So it's qualified. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet is the result of the entire effectual working of Romans doctrine, or the working of godly edification effectually working within you, plus being a skilled expert, a seasoned pro at its use. And so he comes along and he says, and the God of peace, and that's what we've been working on, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Now, as I said before, God has given himself three what I call fatherly titles as you end the book of Romans. And let me go to that, because I'm not real sure how some of this is going to play out here this morning. Not that I'm not prepared for it, it's just that we'll see how it goes. There's something really important we've got to get out of here. We're going to be doing something here. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan. Here's God and here's you, right? So we're going to be doing something together here. And you could say, well, we're going to be bruising Satan under our feet shortly. All right, that's true. But how? How does it happen? How does it work? There is something in this verse right here that tells you how. And that's why we've got to take some time with that title, the God of Peace. What does he use that here? As we'll see, within that phrase is the information you need to be able to know exactly how this is going to work. But you have to think about it. And that, of course, is the challenge for most of Christianity today. Oh, no, you're not going to have me think. Yeah. All right. Now, we have these fatherly titles. And they all are given at the end of the book of Romans with the beginning of those three words, the God of. And then he's going to fill in the blank. And these are particular godly features and characteristics. And they occur at the end or the completion of Romans, which is level one of your sonship edification. And of all the things that God is, and he's a lot of things, these are specifically focused upon. These are given special attention. And we're not going to go back over all of these. There's a lot that we could say about them. But the first one was found there in Romans 15:5, and it's a couplet. There's two features in this one title. And the God of patience and consolation. And those two have to go together. And they're in that order for a reason. Patience first, then consolation. And without going back over all of that, I want to get to other things today. I can't go back and reteach everything I taught on Wednesday night, but we went over these in order. And the patience that he's talking about here is the enduring of suffering. This is what patience really is. I can remember being in church when I was just saved, and Harley was up teaching, and Harley would not allow any talking or at anything in the assembly, and he was very strict about it, and in a good way. Not to get, you know, sometimes you get people in here. Remember when we had a family come in here and they amened us to death? I mean, they were amening everything. It's like, I don't need your help. Just calm down. And it wasn't long until I said something they didn't like and they finally left. Harley was teaching one Bible class, and he said, do you know how, of course he was thinking about Romans, how you get patience. Patience comes through suffering. Suffering, then patience. Patience, experience, hope, all this kind of thing. And Harley goes, now how do you get patience? And without missing a beat, one of his best friends in the church, this guy named Danny Martin, he says, he spoke of it, he goes, become a doctor. And without missing a beat, Harley looked at him and he said, and you need one. Harley was an old prison chaplain. He knew how to deal with hecklers. Patience, you don't need to become a doctor. Patience is the enduring of suffering or trouble without discontent and without complaint. That's patience. That's real patience. You're in that suffering, but you're not complaining. You're not even discontented with it. And consolation comes along because patience needs a supply in order to remain patient. So the consolation is the relieving and strengthening of a troubled mind. Because after all, that's where the patience is occurring, right? In your inner man. And consolation, and this is the God of it. He's the God of patience. And he's the God. If anybody is patient, God is patient. Sometimes I want to cry to him like David did. How long, O Lord, is this dispensation going to go on? Are these liberals going to drive me insane? All these other things, you know. But the consolation is relieving and strengthening your troubled mind while you continue laboring and enduring that suffering, but you're doing it with the supply your Father has given you. And He's given you a tremendous supply. There's so many Christians today who don't know what the supply is God has given them. And that's why most of Christian prayer is praying to God to do things that God looks at them and says, I've already given you the tools to be able to do this, but you won't go into the tool shed and find them. You won't go into the Word of God and find them. There's a great supply, and He's continually supplying that. And we need, and we talked about it, again, we're not going to go into the details of that, but that's the difference between consolation and comfort. Consolation is enduring suffering with the supply. And relieving that supply relieves and strengthens that troubled mind while you continue to labor with your Father. A little later on in chapter 15, verse 13, He presents Himself as the God of hope. And in that context, we're always reminded that godly hope, biblical hope, is not human hope. It's not the hope that something happens where you say, well, maybe it will and maybe it won't. I hope the Yankees win the World Series again this year. Probably won't, but there's the hope. That's not biblical hope. The hope that's been built within you, and that's hope doctrine has been built for a long, long time through Romans. You know that hope has no wavering. There's not an if in it. It's absolute, and it's absolute confidence. It's out in the future yet. That's why it's hope. But it's absolute confidence and joyful anticipation in a future, a promised future good and or salvation. And where suffering's concerned, you're always given a hope. And that hope is the hope that leads you to this being saved from the ill effects of that suffering. Your Father's not going to, you've been taught very clearly that He is not going to take the sufferings of this present time away from you. You're going to have to go through them. If a hurricane is coming, I guarantee you it does not move by prayer. It doesn't, and I know that's, you know, boy, am I, I'm sunk my boat in Christianity right there. Hurricanes do not move by prayer. That is antithetical to what your Father has taught you, especially in Romans. Especially in Romans 8, especially in Romans 8, 16 and 17 and 18, that you will go through the sufferings of this present time. We all do. But you can, in those things, be more than a conqueror. And in those things, you can be saved, not from being affected by the suffering, but by the effects that it would have on your inner man. God is doing a lot today. He is doing, I'm going to use the word miraculous things. He is doing incredibly powerful things, but they're inner man. They're within your inner man. Paul said, he said, day by day, what's the expression he used? His body died day by day, but his inner man was, his body was doing, but his inner dying, but his inner man was renewed day by day. I butchered that particular verse. But that's the point. How does Christianity take a verse like that and reconcile it with everything they're saying and praying? I don't understand that. That's why staying with understanding the Bible rightly divided and understanding it properly handled, you'll be a winner every time. So this is absolute confidence, joyful anticipation in a promised future good and or salvation. Then He presents Himself as the God of peace and at the end of chapter 15. And in that context, this is the issue. Peace can have a whole bunch of different meanings. It can be used in a whole bunch of different ways and manners. And in that particular context, as you end chapter 15, He's talking about that peace of God that produces godly tranquility, stability in your inner man, mental and spiritual health and well-being, regardless of suffering or circumstances. That's that peace that everybody wants so much. That peace in your heart, no matter what's going on around you, the whole world rages on around you, you can have that peace of God that one day he'll talk about it passeth understanding. But then we get to so those are the three fatherly titles he gives himself. There's four characteristics, but there's three fatherly titles. But then we come to verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He repeats himself. And that's what we've been working on, is why does he repeat the God of peace issue? And of the three fatherly titles he's given himself, isn't this the same one that we had back in verse 33 of chapter 15? Do we just plug the same meaning into it here? Inner man peace, the peace of God that passes understanding, it's worded the same. And what we've come to appreciate last time is that whatever kind of peace this is, you've got to say in verse 20, whatever kind of peace this is, it's going to be the means, that's the very means by which God is able to bruise Satan under your feet. Now, you could come along and make this fit. In fact, when I was first studying this, I simply thought that's being repeated again. And I saw pretty good reason for it. But the more I thought about that thing, and maybe this was dangerous, but the more I thought about that thing, the more I realized we're not exactly in the same context. The overall context is the same, but there's some things within the context that has been shifted a little bit. Dealing with this godly labor here, there's a little bit different thing going on here. And so peace in this context, and one of the things that I did last time, we talked about peace. We've gone over that when we first went over it there in Romans 15:33. That peace, again, what does peace mean? Freedom is the radical root, basic fundamental matter of anything that you're talking about as being peace. Peace is freedom from something. That's the common denominator, is that it's freedom or the absence of something that is troubling, something that is bothersome, something that is really a problem to you. Some people use the expression this way. Peace, when they're talking about warfare, peace is the absence of war. And there's some biblical peace like that as well. But peace, you're always going to find in its definition and in its context, is the absence of something troubling, something bothersome. And I want to set this up, and we'll see how this goes. Hopefully it'll go really well. But you never know with me. Now, I talked about this on Wednesday night, and folks, on Wednesday night, bear with me because this may be a little repetitive, like you're saying, well, the whole thing's been repetitive. I said I didn't put this on the board, and I am going to put it on the board this morning, and it's going to be really tiny. I thought about making two or three slides out of it, and then I kept shrinking it down and shrinking it down. I kept having Steve in mind because his poor eyesight, he tries to make like he can see everything. Like Eagle Eye Steve back there, he can't see half of what's going on up here. I could be standing here in my underwear and he wouldn't know it. And so he may have to strain his eyes, and I know it's small. But I wanted to get it all on the board. As we've gone through the book of Romans, God has introduced himself to us as the God of peace in at least five different ways. And I think this is a sixth one. And so I didn't have this on Wednesday night, but I do have it here this morning, so get ready. Peace, and I'm talking about God being the God of peace, but peace, as we've encountered the issue of peace throughout the book of Romans, and I may be missing some, but I came up with this many. The very first time, I told you it's going to be small, is the peace with God, and we're not going to look all these up, but it's peace with God that Romans 1 through 5 is all about your justification, all about being saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. The big, big issue of salvation is that you're lost and you're bound for hell and you need to do something. God needs to do something for you. You can't do anything yourself. But how in the world do I get out of this situation and get to heaven when I die? And that's what all of those first five chapters of Romans are about. They're about your justification unto eternal life and the permanency of that. And as he begins Romans 5:1 with that in view, he talks about peace, having peace with God. That is freedom. Can you see that, Steve? Yeah, okay. I knew he'd say that. Freedom from being at war with God or at odds with God, right? You're taught that you are worthy of the wrath of God. You are at odds with God by nature. As you are born by nature, you are at odds with God. This is freedom from that, from being at odds with God. It's now being at one, and he uses the word atonement there in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. We are at, and if you take atonement and divide it into its syllables, it's at-one-ment. And you are now at one with God, free from God's wrath. A state of reconciliation now exists between you and God. This peace with God is the result of your justification. Secondly, we encountered peace as we ended chapter 7. And as you end chapter 7, one of the things that God does, once you have the matter of your justification now settled, and that you are permanently saved and you can't get out of that, and that grace now has been shown to you to be the great power that has produced this, and this grace is so powerful and you're so excited about it, you want to get it now abounding in every detail of your life, that makes the natural transition then into chapter 6, and that begins your sanctified position in Christ. Christ died on the cross not just to save you. He died on the cross to also sanctify you so that you would be fit for God's use. And therefore, you get peace through one of the things he teaches you is that if you're going to live this life, this sanctified life, functionally live unto God properly, you cannot grab a hold of the law to do it. You cannot live to God's pleasure by taking the law and trying to do it. You'll fail every time you try it. Paul says, I know I am the example. And he gives himself as the example using the 10th commandment itself. And he said, every time I tried to do that, I died. And every time I tried to live my life under grace, I lived. Death and life, not physical, but spiritually. He's talking about being functionally alive or functionally dead. And he comes to the end of a person trying to live their life under the law where it is so horrible of an existence. It's like I said on Wednesday night, you may have the best intentions in the world, but living under the law, Christians who talk about, oh, I'm going to grab the Ten Commandments and I'm going to live the law and I'm going to do all these kinds of things. It's kind of like what I said on Wednesday night. It's like every New Year's Eve, you make your New Year's resolution. And then about a month later, how you doing with that? Oh, I'm not even, I'm going to lose weight. Right. In February, I'm sticking every, nut cluster of I can get into my face and ding-dongs and ho-hos. So you're going to fail. Living under the law, you're going to fail. You're going to feel so bad at the end of chapter 7, Paul says, oh, wretched. He's talking about one who is trying to live his life to God's pleasure under the law. And he says, I'm wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will be able to save me from the body of this death? And he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on in chapter 8 to tell you how that under grace, not under the law, you're going to live to God's honor and pleasure and glory. And when he does that in chapter 8, verse 6, he talks about living that life spiritually in peace. It's life and peace. And this is a peace that is freedom from the hostilities that rage in your inner man when you're under the law. Your inner man is just going at each other. On the one hand, you see the perfection of the law, and on the other hand, you see that you're failing to do it, and they're always having a war. Paul even talks about being taken captive as a POW by it. And that war, that rage in your inner man, you're free from that, from the law's power to hold you in captivity to sin and functional death. You're free from that. That's another way that peace is used there in Romans 8:6. Thirdly, we have peace with your neighbor. Pretty simple, but it's a very important matter, whether it's a lost neighbor or saved, whether they're lost or saved. But peace with your neighbor, that civic peace, civility. Romans 12:18, Romans 13:10, very simple, freedom from private quarrels, freedom from agitation and disturbance, a state of quiet order and security. For other believers, if you're talking about other believers, it's freedom from strife, divisions, hatred, envy, vanity, railings, evil surmising, and schism. Just those are the words that God uses. That's peace with your neighbor. Fourthly, we learned about peace with the weaker brother situation in the local assembly. A weaker brother is a wonderful title to have. I have been a weaker brother, and in certain circumstances, I am a weaker brother. I could be in a group of people that I would be easily the weaker brother of the group. But a weaker brother is a person who recognizes that local assembly is where I can grow. I may not be as far along as some of them there, but I know this is where edification is taking place. I want to be there. I'm there for being edified. That's a weaker brother. And there's a whole body of information designed to make it so you do everything you can to not be a stumbling block in the way of that weaker brother. And that peace reigns within that local assembly, even with weaker brothers in it. This is freedom. I know this may not make sense to you right now, but you can go back and get it. I'm not going to go back over it this morning. But the expression God has Paul use is doubtful disputations. It's freedom from doubtful disputations. You're not being that weaker brother's tutor or governor. You're not saying, you know, you hear a weaker brother come into the assembly and you hear that they're, I don't know, they're doing something you don't like, but and you know it's not right, but you're going to straighten them out. Don't straighten them out. Let the Word of God straighten them out. You're not their tutor. You're not their governor. Let the Word of God do the work. So it's freedom from those doubtful disputations and improper judging, divisions, stumbling blocks, occasions to fall, grief and offense, that peace with the weaker brother. The fifth one is the one that we just had back in Romans 15:13, and we just talked about the peace of God. And this is inner man peace, freedom from stress, turmoil, internal commotion, fear, distress, terror, anger, anxiety, disturbance, inner trouble, discouragement, depression, and the like. The God of peace. There's a lot to that one. Now, that takes us to this last one. And the one that we've been talking about in our previous chart. Let's see if I can do this without. We still haven't got something here. Why does God use, and my understanding is this is the sixth way in which peace is used in the book of Romans. And this is what we were talking about at the end of our last lesson, was why does God use the God of peace here? And we came to understand some things about it. Why he uses peace again, the God of peace. Let me see if I can find my place. Why does God repeat this? Is it the same peace as that one? Or, let's put it this way. I have to be careful here. Is it the same? Is this just repeated for number six? Mm-hmm. Well, Paul has just explained. He's gone into a lot of things in chapter 15 to deal with his trip to Spain, and having to he's dealing with hopefully going to them as he goes to Spain, but he's got a trip that he's got to make to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem has saints that are suffering. They're poor. They shouldn't be if God's program with Israel was going on, but since it's not, and they were told that they should sell everything they have because the tribulation was coming and it was all going to be destroyed anyway, but then God didn't do that. So now the churches take up all this collection to help them. So when Paul talks about that, he talks at the end of it about them praying together with him to be delivered from certain things and being refreshed by the will of God. And then he says on the heels of that, now the God of peace be with you all, amen. And my understanding is that does fit that tranquil, stable, mental, inner man peace. But then when we've gone from chapter 15, verse 33, we've come 20 verses since then. And some shift has taken place. The overall matter's the same, right? All of this is for us to be able to go on and get our edification out as we end Romans. But inside of that overall matter, there's been some shifts in context. He's dealt in a context with Phoebe and all of that huge list of people. And then he's made another shift. And here I think we've got it. And so all of that adds up to me that this piece is a little bit different than that piece. It's not exactly the same. He's not talking about that inner man tranquility. And let's see if we can talk our way through this. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do that. When God presents himself, I know that we've talked about this and actually got it out. We've got down to the truth of the matter. Here's the problem. Trying to teach people on Sunday who haven't been here on Wednesday. And trying to think of how best to go about this. Let me do it this way. Maybe it's not the best. But when God presents himself here in verse 20 with one last fatherly title, he uses for the second time the repetition of his title, the God of peace. And by using, and I mean using and sticking with the context in which he uses it. That's why I had you start this class by grabbing verse 19. Remember verse 17? It's talking about what? Ones who would come in, Bible teachers, causing divisions and offenses, teaching doctrine contrary to that which you've learned. We're to mark, identify them, avoid them. They serve not the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own, but they use fair, good words, fair speech, and they deceive the hearts of the simple. And Paul says in verse 19, but yet I would have you, even though your obedience has come abroad, you're doing really well, you're in danger of these guys. And I would have you wise unto that which is good, godly edification as you've been getting it, and simple. Don't get mixed up with that evil of that contrary doctrine. And if you do that, the God of peace. Now, not exactly. Let me give you the way I work through it. I tried to do that to, where is the law in all that? In that context that we just talked about. I guess I see where the law would think. Freedom from getting mixed up with their law teaching. That's what you're talking about. Right. Okay. All right. That's good then. That's not bad. But I still don't think that really hits the ten ring as to why he's doing that. And here's the way you would deal with it, the way you find it. And folks, if I can find it, anybody can find it. Because I'm the dumbest person in the room. You always want that, by the way, in a church. Just remember that. The next pastor you get, you want the dumbest guy you can find. If he teaches really, really good doctrine and he's dumb, then you know if he can get it, I can certainly get it. If that dummy can get it, then I can get it. And that's how I feel here. You got a good situation. So think about, though, you're thinking good. I like your thinking because you're thinking in the context. But let me see if we can help that. By sticking with the context in which God uses this expression, the God of peace, we should be able to come along and make some connections that gives us some real keen insight and perception into why God is repeating one of his titles he's given previously. and how it differs from the way he previously used it. And because he uses the title, the God of Peace, and uses it, listen, just like Mary was thinking, she was thinking right, within the context of verses 17, 18, and 19, we should be able to see with the eyes of our understanding some things. As the God of Peace, by using the word God, by the way, and not Father or Lord, I may come back to this later, he uses the God of Peace. He doesn't say, I'm the Father of Peace. He doesn't say, I'm the Lord of Peace. He says, I am the God of Peace. By the word God, I know that this brand of peace or this form of peace is exclusively offered by God Himself and exclusively produced by God Himself. There are no substitutes for it. There are no improvements to it. So this world and the evil men of this world have nothing to offer when it comes to this kind of peace. I hear the world all the time. You see these bumper stickers coexist, and they have like every major religion in the words and everything. They will coexist with everything but biblical Christianity. As long as you don't believe the Bible is literally true, then they'll coexist with you. It's interesting, Paul, more than any other person in the Bible, teaches you more about separation, separating yourselves from this world than anything else. You're not trying to get along with it, and you're not trying to make it a better place. And eventually, there's this Bible teaching out there that says, as soon as we make the world as good a place as God wants us to make it, then God will come and set His kingdom up. Well, that's kind of weird, because in the book of Revelation, he comes and he destroys it all. So that doesn't really make any sense. I don't know how some of this stuff gets started. So if we stick with the fact that God is the God of peace, he's using that expression, God of peace. And I may come back to that in a moment, or not in a moment here, but maybe in the next lesson. But because of this, I know that the fundamental root meaning or common denominator that we just went over for the word peace is the issue of freedom, right? Or being free from the absence of something. That's the key. You're being free from the absence of something that is troubling and bothersome. So to me anyway, to gain some insight into peace, the kind that God's talking about here, all I really have to do is look back to the immediate context and find out what is the troubling, bothersome thing or things, what are they? And so I look back to verses 17, 18, and 19. And like I say, Mary's right in that you're being free. If you do what you say, you're going to be free from that corrupted doctrine. Right? And that's one thing that he lists there. He's contrary doctrine to which you have learned. You're going to be free from that. So that's good. I'm talking myself into saying you're right if I keep talking. But that doesn't take into consideration, that may make some turmoil in your inner man, but there's some other bothersome, troublesome things here that are clues as to what this kind of peace is about. Because when I look back there, I do see that some of those things that are bothersome are the attacks upon the message, phase one of the satanic policy of evil. So I can be free from, I'm not going to be free from that attack, but I can certainly be free from its effects, from its trying to subvert me. But I also notice that there's going to be corrupt Bible teachers that are going to teach doctrine that is contrary to that which I've learned, the doctrine that is inconsistent with Romans doctrine, to which Mary alluded to. And here, by their good words and their fair speeches, these corrupt Bible teachers will deceive the hearts of the simple. Now, what we've been talking about, everything we've been talking about, is good. It's in the context. But in a sense, it skirts the issue. We haven't really got down. I always like to get down to where I can put my finger on it and say, that's it. By these guys, these corrupt Bible teachers' good words and fair speeches, these corrupt Bible teachers are going to deceive the hearts of the simple. What is their goal? Why is Satan using them? What's his goal? What's their goal? It may not even be consciously their goal. What is the goal? And that's why he says you're going to bruise Satan under your feet. You notice you're not actually going mano a mano with Satan. You're not taking on Satan personally, physically, face to face. But he takes what these guys are doing and he calls it, that's the adversary at work. That's the character that's behind it. And you're gonna get to him, and God is going to bruise him under your feet shortly. All right? So in all that he's doing, teaching the law instead of teaching that you're having these, getting guys who will do his business for him. They may even be completely unaware that they're doing his business for them, but they're teaching you to be under the law. I heard a guy teaching just the other day, had a church of tens of thousands of people, and he was teaching right out of Deuteronomy that if you keep the law, then those blessings will be yours. There's no way you can do that. So I understand you're going to be free from all of that. I understand that's what the message of this is going to be. It's going to be attacking and teaching contrary to what Romans has taught us. Understand that. And all of that is good. All of that is right. All of that is on target. But here, ask yourself the question, what is it that all of their good words and fair speeches, all that they are going to be teaching that is contrary, what is the ultimate goal for Satan with that? What is his ultimate goal? Exactly. That is the ten ring, is to do whatever I can to stop godly edification from taking place. And he can do that by keeping the doors of the church open. He doesn't need to shut a church down. What he needs to do is to grow that church. That's what he needs to do. The bigger the church, the less the chances are, and I'm saying this and you may disagree totally, that's fine. But to me, the bigger the church, the less the chances are godly edification is going to take place there. I'm not saying it can't to some degree, but if it's huge, it's probably not at all taking place. The ultimate goal is causing divisions and offenses within the local assembly. And if he can do that, if he can just get a chink, if he can just get a division going in that church, his ultimate goal is not to cause division. His ultimate goal isn't to cause offenses. His ultimate goal in causing division and offenses is to stop edification. Nothing stops edification in a local church any faster than a war. When my pastor, I mentioned Harley, when he first got to Oakland Christian Church in Indiana, when he first got there, that church was in a war. The church was literally split down the middle. Half of them over here spoke in tongues. Half of them over here said, you don't have to speak in tongues. And they all hated each other that did and didn't. And I said, how did you deal with it? He said, I began with Romans 1:1. And by the time I got to the end of the book of Romans, there was one guy left who was a tongue-speaking guy, and he didn't like something Harley said in a service, and he was recording everything. And he came up and he said, I got you on tape saying that, and I'm recording it right now, and I'm going to take it to the deacons. And he said something this guy didn't like. And he said, Harley goes, are you recording now? And he goes, yes, I did. I've got my little recorder. And he held it up to him, and Harley got right up to it. He said, you better leave or I'm going to pinch your head off. And the guy left, and that was the end of the problem. But he always taught me, he said, if you have a fight going on in a church, if you have division going on in that church, every spiritual advancement in that church is put on hold. It stops edification. And that is absolutely true. The goal is to stop that edification process. And if you drill down far enough and you pay careful attention, you'll find that every single tactic the adversary uses, we will learn in Ephesians about the wiles of the adversary that he employs. Every one of those wiles, every attack he makes, has one major aim, goal, and objective: to stop godly edification from taking place, either in you individually or you individually and the local assembly as a whole, because a church is supposed to be edifying itself as well. There's a particular edification for a local church that's supposed to be taking place. To stop both individual and body edification from taking place. Well, we're going to have to stop right there. Now, with that in view, let's do this and we'll end. How about this? Peace here, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. In view of verses 17, 18, and 19, freedom from being adversely affected of suffering phase one of the attack of the satanic policy of evil. That's any contrary doctrine that's being taught. And here, it's troubling effects. That's the division. That's the offenses upon the edification process of and within the local assembly. That's the peace he's talking about here. And that's the peace you're going to be defending. You're going to be a defender of these things. You're going to be a peacemaker. I always think of Wyatt Earp. Was it Wyatt Earp that had on his revolver, I think he had it engraved on there, the peacemaker? You're going to be a peacemaker. And you're going to understand some of these things. Well, we're going to, hopefully, any questions? We need to take a break. We've got to take a break right now. And we'll come back, and hopefully that's sound. I'm hoping that's sound. I hope. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll come back after about a 15-minute break.